It's Albert Einstein who says, imagination is greater than knowledge. I have a niece who's almost 9 years old, and when she was four, so about 5 years ago, my family took a vacation down to Galveston. It's not the nicest beach, but being with family at a beach is always fun. At the time, there were 8 adults in the family and 1 grandkid, so you can imagine how much attention the kids had at that point. It was one night, and the 8 adults were crashed in the living room. We were just laying all around sofas. We were tired from being out in the sun all day. And my little 4-year-old niece came in the room, and she was alive and vibrant. She wanted someone to play with her, so she came over to Uncle Josh and said, "Uncle Josh, will you play with me?" So being the faithful, loyal uncle that I wanted to be and that I am, I said yes. So I went back and tried to be creative. I found this grass hula skirt that she had brought on the trip, and I put it around my head, and I made a wig out of it. And I found this robe that my wife had been wearing down to the beach, so I put the robe on. At the time, my little niece Malaya was into Kelly Clarkson and Jessica Simpson, so I came running out in the living room singing songs and doing dances, and for 30 minutes we had a great time. But little did I know that she was going to give me a name that night, that for the rest of the week, I was not going to be Uncle Josh, I was going to be Amy. And every night, Amy had to come back out to sing songs and to do these dances. Now, we left from that vacation, and 6 months went by, and I had not even thought of Amy, but my sister called me one day after my little niece had been in preschool, just laughing hysterically, saying, "Josh, I've got to tell you this story." Malaya was in school that day, and in the middle of school, she raises her hand and says, "Miss Teacher, I have a story." And the teacher said, "Okay, Malaya, what is it?" She said, "I have an uncle who is a preacher." You can see this is going somewhere, right? "I have an uncle who's a preacher, and during the day he dresses like a man, but at night he comes out as a woman." Now, have imaginations, right? The kind of imaginations that we need aren't the imaginations of 4-year-olds or children, but Albert Einstein said imagination is greater than knowledge, and we need greater imaginations. We need a greater imagination when it comes to prayer. We need a greater imagination when it comes to evangelism that is driven by compassion. And what I mean by that is that evangelism is not just about status change. Evangelism is not just about converting people so that they move from unsaved to saved and from unchurched to church, from lost to found. It's not just about status change. But evangelism is about, look, that yes, there is something that God wants to save you into one day after you die from this earth and you want to move into heaven. There is a part of salvation that is about that, but God also wants to do something in your life right now. There is something transforming and powerful God wants to do here and now. God wants to convert people in a way that their eyes are open to see and to embrace the image of God that has been placed inside of them from the very beginning. It is evangelism that's driven by compassion. And this afternoon, I want to talk more about that, about evangelism that's driven by compassion. And what does it mean for churches to live in a way that if our buildings were to burn down, that the neighborhood would weep? Not because they're going to miss our building, but because they're going to miss the presence of the people of God in that community. But for the rest of this morning, I want to talk about what it means for us to have broader imaginations when it comes to being a praying community. It's easy for us to pray within the safety of a building or the safety of a bedroom, which I guess brings up the point, are we ever safe when we pray to become vulnerable in the hands of God? But physically, it's easier to pray in the safety of a church or in the safety of a bedroom, but it's a totally different thing when we take prayer into the streets. When we take prayer into places where we are praying over oppression and over brokenness and over faces and over cities. But it's a powerful thing when prayer collides with compassion. I went with a shepherd one day, one of my shepherds, and we went to eat at a restaurant for lunch. It was one of those fancy restaurants, you know, 4 forks and 3 spoons. But there was a waitress there, and something that we often do when we eat lunch, when it came time for us to pray, when she was there, we said, "We're about to pray over our meal, and we just wanted to know, is there anything we can pray for you?" And in that moment, a tear formed in her eye, and she just started to tell us the story of how her whole life, her family's life, had just come crashing down. Her mother was a nurse, and she had been working in the ER one day, and there was an emergency that had taken place, and the doctor had poked her while he was poking someone else, and now she has AIDS. And this mother refused to sue because she had a good relationship with this doctor. Financially, they were struggling. And we talked with her and we prayed with her and she walked away and then she brought the ticket towards the end of the meal and my shepherd gave her a $100 tip. And she came back and she saw the tip and she just starts screaming, "Are you being serious? Are you being serious?" And we stand up and we're hugging her and we're crying and you can just imagine what everyone else in that restaurant thought. I mean, here are three people that it looked like we had just watched The Notebook, right? For the past 8 months, we've been continuing relationships with this girl, praying for her. We'll go to this restaurant, not because we love the food, but because we love when she is our server and we get to talk about her life. It's a powerful thing when prayer collides with people in the world. There's a church, one of my good friends is a minister at a church. They did a 40-day prayer campaign that was for their community. And what they did is they went to the post office and they purchased the names of every household within their zip code. And they had people in their church who adopted around 50 households that for 6 weeks, for 40 days, they were going to pray over these homes. And every week had a specific theme that they were praying over. But here was the thing. There was no interaction. Now, some people would drive through the neighborhoods of people they were praying over, or they would walk the sidewalks. But for 40 days, there was nothing but prayer. And after 40 days, they sent a letter to every household they had been praying over. And the letter did not go something like, "We've been praying for you, so you need to come be a part of our church." But the letter said, "We've been praying for you, and here are the specific things we have been praying over you and your family and your household. And if you have seen God work in any of these areas of your life, will you contact us?" He said they almost had to add another line to their church. There were so many people calling in. And this happened just a few months before 9/11 in 2001. So guess where a lot of these people turned to after 9/11? That maybe they had no clue what the Churches of Christ were about, but they knew that here is a church. And not only do they love me, but they have already been praying over me and my family. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. We know the book of Acts. For those of us raised in the Churches of Christ, our first few words were mommy, daddy, and Acts, right? And we know this book. I love this story. One of my preacher buddies tells that he was on a mission trip. And his youth group was driving down the interstate, and they were in a white 15-passenger van, but they didn't have anything on the side of the van. It was just a white van. Now, they passed a Church of Christ bus, and they could tell there was a youth group in there, and they're hanging out the window saying, hey, we're one of you, you're one of us, we're brothers and sisters. And the people were looking at them like, we have no clue who you are, tapping the driver, telling them to drive faster. But they're trying to keep up with them just to point out that, hey, we're together. We're on this journey together. And they didn't know what to do. So one girl pulled out a piece of paper and she wrote real big, Acts 2:38, and put it on the window. And immediately the people in the other bus were yelling, yes, we are one of you. You're one of us. We know Acts. Now, Acts is called Acts because there is a lot of acting. And it's not just the apostles acting, and it's not just the church acting. It is the Holy Spirit who is acting, as the Holy Spirit fills people. But though Acts is called Acts because there's a lot of acting that is taking place, I want you to see the first command in Acts chapter 1. Because the first command of Jesus in the book of Acts is not to go out and act. The first command in the book of Acts in chapter 1 verse 4 is, look, here's what I want you to do. You need to stay in Jerusalem and you wait. You don't teach. You don't heal. You don't drive out demons. Here's the first command. I'm about to ascend into heaven, but you need to stay in Jerusalem and you just need to wait. Lord, how long do we wait? You just wait. You wait until the promise of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Well, how many days can you give us? How many days do we need to wait? You just wait. And here are the disciples who have seen Jesus do all of these amazing miracles. They've just witnessed the greatest miracle that has ever happened. Jesus raised from the dead. He rose up from the grave. They're ready to teach. They're ready to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. And the first command Jesus gives them is, you wait. And in verse 12 to verse 14, you see him go into the upstairs of a home. And verse 14 tells us that they join together as an entire group with some women with them in constant prayer. And they waited until the Holy Spirit came. Now, waiting drives us crazy, doesn't it? Waiting can often drive people into depression. It can often almost feel like defeat. But waiting in the arms of God is not about depression and it's not about defeat. It is about preparation. To learn the discipline of waiting on God is about preparation. It is about seeking. And the failure to wait can often result in the abuse of power. Because when we fail to wait on God, often we think, okay, we've been waiting on God long enough. Maybe God needs our help. Maybe God needs me to take hold of the reins and to take a little bit of control. At Sycamore View, it was a while back, we had our first, we had a creative prayer night. And it was a night we had some powerful worship, and I stood up and I spoke for about 10 minutes, and I led them into a time of prayer. And what we had during the time of prayer is I had stationed some leaders and spouses around the room. And we had a couple of men in the back who were there. If there were men in our congregation who just wanted to pray with the man, and we had a couple of women there. If there were women in our congregation who during this time of prayer just wanted to pray with the women. And I ended my sermon by calling the church into about 15 minutes of prayer. We had some soft music playing, and they were invited just to pray. And there are stations here that if you want someone to pray with you, go and find one of these leaders. And as I sat down, I was convinced in my mind there were two people who I needed to pray with that night. There was a woman who was on our praise team, and her husband had been traveling a lot. There was some unrest in his job situation, and I knew that I needed to pray with her that night. And there was a teenager who was with us who had written out on an index card during church one day, just writing about everything going on in his heart, and I knew I needed to pray with him. But I sat down, and as I sat down next to the worship minister, I started getting antsy. Like, here, we have just created this time for prayer, but I don't know if God's going to do anything. So maybe I need to get back up and I need to prompt people. And I lean over to the worship minister and I said, I don't know if you're struggling with this, but I don't know if I really trust God to break into a moment like this just to blow us away. I feel that I need to get back up and say something. And as I turned around, the girl who I knew that I needed to pray with was on her knees right next to me, coming to me for prayer. The next thing I knew is prayer was breaking out all over our auditorium. For us that night, it was a sanctuary. There were people going to leaders for prayer. There were some teenage girls who were going back in the back and huddling in a group for prayer. We just saw prayer break out everywhere. When we wait on God, we become vulnerable in the hands of God, and God can do something with vulnerable people. God can do something with hungry people. I was preparing to speak at a youth rally down in Austin, Texas a few years ago. And it was the week before this youth rally. And I got together with the worship minister and the youth minister and a couple of people who were on the leadership board for this youth rally. And we were together to plan the worship. And we had this whole night planned except the very last song. And I suggested, why don't we sing the song, There's a Stirring Deep Within Me? I know it was a song that was written about death, but we often use it as a song to commission people into the world. Why don't we end with that? And the youth minister leaned into me and he said, you have no clue what that song means to us at the Westover Hills Church of Christ in Austin. He said, a few years ago we had a guy here named Ronnie, and he was dying from Lou Gehrig's disease. And he was at a point when he was in a wheelchair and his legs and his arms were barely working. And his wife had wheeled him in the church this day. He still had a smile on his face, was still a man full of joy. And they started to sing the song, There's a Stirring Deep Within Me. And in the church, there were people still reading their bulletin and seeing what was going on that morning. But when it came to the part in the song, I will rise up, I will rise up, Ronnie took his arms and he put him on the wheelchair. And with his arms shaking, he lifted himself out. People didn't even think he could walk anymore. And on his legs, as they were shaking, he was standing there. And he slowly lifted his arms up in the air. And the whole church stood with Ronnie and gathered around Ronnie. To this day, if you witness a baptism at Westover Hills in Austin, they will sing the song, There's a Stirring Deep Within Me. Because here was a man who his body was fading away, but there was still something in him that was burning for God, a passion that was alive. And God has me at a point in my life right now where I want to see God do more than we could ever ask or imagine. In my own church and in the city of Memphis that I'm ministering to and throughout the world, I want to see impossibilities bow down to the name of Jesus. And it's Ian Bowers who wrote on prayer way back in 1906. And he was writing saying things like, the church is often looking for better methods, but God is looking for deeper people. And the church is often looking for better organization and for novel methods, but God is looking for people that he can send an outpouring of his Holy Spirit upon them. God doesn't anoint plans, God anoints people. God doesn't anoint methods, God anoints people. At Sycamore View, these are some of the questions we're asking right now is, what do we need to do in our church to create a culture of prayer, a culture of expectation in prayer? Because we've created some great cultures in the churches of Christ. And at Sycamore View, we have a culture of learning, and it is good, and we don't need to lose it. Listening to Joe last night, talking about how churches of Christ are so friendly, they're the nicest people, and he's so right. And we have this culture of fellowship and of relationship, and we don't need to lose it. But at Sycamore View, we want to create a culture of expectation. So the worship minister and I, we were brainstorming, looking around at how churches were calling people to prayer. We went up to the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York. It's a church that about 35 years ago, they had 18 people, and they said, we're going to start meeting on Tuesday nights, and we're going to pray. And if God does anything with his church, it's going to happen through how we come together and pray on a Tuesday night. Today, their church is around 15,000 people. And every Tuesday night at 7 o'clock, there was a prayer meeting, and the doors open at 5 o'clock. So myself and the worship minister, we got there at 4:45, and there were people waiting outside the doors. Now, understand this. They're waiting outside the doors at 4:45 to get into a church building for a 7 o'clock prayer meeting. Now, what does that say about a church? The moment we walked into the doors, we both stopped because there was the culture of expectation. It was like you knew that God was going to do something tonight. I'm encouraged by some stories that Jim Cimbala tells about prayer. He had a daughter who, at the age of 18, she ran from her faith, she ran from her family. And it seemed that the harder they prayed, the worse things got. Some of you have probably been there. And after months of just struggling with this, his wife came to him and she said, "Jim, I feel that Satan has told me that if we do not live New York, if we stay here in our ministry, that he's coming after two of our other kids, and he already has one of them, and he's not going to stop until he gets all three." They decided to stay there in Brooklyn. And Jim was gone preaching one night in Atlanta, and he was in his hotel room, and he was praying with God, and he was pouring his heart out to God about his daughter. And he said it was very clear that night that God spoke some words into his life of, "Listen, I just need you to give this to me. I don't want you to have any contact with your daughter until things are turned back around." So Jim goes back home and he tells his wife, he says, "Look, I had this encounter with God, and I don't want to sound too mystical, but I felt as if God told me I do not need to contact Chrissy until things have turned around." And 4 months went by with no contact between the father and the daughter. And it came time for a Tuesday night prayer meeting. And there they were with a few thousand who were gathered in this place calling upon the name of the Lord. And there was a lady who walked up to the very front and she handed Jim a note. And it said, "We need to take time tonight to pray over your daughter." And he sat there holding the note thinking, "Okay, is this from God? Because God, I don't want to be the center of attention. If this is from you, I need you to make it very clear." And he felt that this is the right thing to do. So they invited this entire church to enter into prayer for his daughter. And he said that night it became like a delivery room in that church, as people were crying out to God to break into her life. He said, "You know what a delivery room is like. You know, there's a lot of pain and groaning, but there are great results." It was Tuesday night. On Thursday morning, he was in the bathroom shaving. And his wife came in and she said, "Jim, you have to come down to the kitchen. Chrissy's here." And he walked into the kitchen and Chrissy was down on her knees, tears just streaming down her cheeks. And she looked up and she said, "Daddy, I'm sorry. Daddy, I'm sorry." She said, "Daddy, who was praying for me Tuesday night? I know someone was praying for me. It was like God woke me up at 12:30 in the morning and he showed me that my life is just spiraling down. Who was praying for me?" And Jim said he looked into the eyes of his daughter and it was the first time in over a year he was able to see his daughter again. It's been about 20 years today. Chrissy is a children's minister in a church. Amazing things happen when we pray with expectation, believing that God is alive and active in this world. I want you to flip to Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Something happens there that's quite unexpected. Jesus has disciples, and at this point, they've been with Jesus. They've seen Jesus heal people and drive out demons. They've heard Jesus teach. And all of his disciples, they were raised as Jews, which meant they had spiritual disciplines down. They knew the Torah. Most likely, they prayed the hours. Now, these weren't people who were going to become rabbis. They were fishermen and tax collectors and zealots. But don't think that they didn't pray. And in Luke chapter 11, after being with Jesus and seeing all these amazing stories that have taken place, they see Jesus pray. And after watching Jesus pray, they come up and they make this request, "Lord, teach us to pray." These are people who have been praying since their childhood. But there is something about watching Jesus pray that attracted them to the prayer life of Jesus. So they come and they make the request, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, Jesus doesn't push them away saying, "Look, I thought that you were mature in your faith." Now, there's something about prayer that is instinctive. It's just deep within us. Those of us who have grown up in the church and we've grown up around Christ followers, we know about prayer. Before we eat, we often pray. As kids in my family, we knew that we didn't go to sleep at night until we had a family prayer. You got to love the prayers of kids, right? There's one woman who was having a baby. She had a 6-year-old daughter and a 4-year-old son. They didn't know what this baby was going to be. And when the baby came out, it was a boy. And her other two kids came in the room and the 6-year-old girl was just whining. She said, "Mommy, mommy, I prayed so hard for a sister. I wanted a sister." And the little 4-year-old boy said, "Well, I prayed harder." Prayer is, we are always learning something new about prayer. And if we ever get to the point in our faith where we stop making the request to God, "Lord, teach us to pray," then know that our faith most likely will plateau. Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus gives them a new way to pray. When you pray like this: Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Jesus calls them to a prayer life that is about holiness, and it's about the kingdom, and it's about praying for the daily things in life. It's about forgiveness for the sake of community. Jesus gives them a new way to pray. Now, let's just be honest. Most of our prayer lists in our churches consist of a lot of sick people, and not that we don't need to be praying for sick people. What would it look like if our prayer list started to have more about, well, that's Brother Bob, and he is confessing that he's overworking and he needs your prayers? And that's Tim and Lisa, and they are asking for us to put them on the prayer list because their marriage is in trouble right now. And our brother Jerry over here, he has a porn addiction, and he needs the prayers of this church. Here we are in Luke 11, not just crying out as individuals, but we're crying out as churches to God, Lord, teach us to pray. At Sycamore View in 2009, we're trying to go deeper in our prayer lives. We're trying to tap into a vein of prayer that few of us have really experienced in our lives. I just want to walk you through something that we're doing. And I'm not saying we are far from having a church that is perfect with prayer. But we're on a journey of wanting to go deeper with God. So we chose it the first of this year. What we were going to do is we were going to have 7 dangerous prayers. 1 dangerous prayer that we were going to pray each day of the week. And these aren't just prayers that we wanted to pray to keep us on the surface. They are prayers that we wanted to pray that if God answers these prayers, it's going to shake us up, because no telling what's going to come crashing down from heaven. On Sundays this year, we're praying a prayer for living worship, and it comes from Romans 12. And what we want on Sundays is for God to transport our Sunday allegiance to an everyday allegiance. On Mondays, we're praying a prayer for authentic discipleship. That we are convinced, as Dallas Willard calls it, that God does not want us just to be vampire Christians. That is, he doesn't want us just to be people who want Jesus for his blood. But he wants us to be followers of Jesus who want to live into everything Jesus is about. On Tuesdays, we are praying a prayer for shalom, for the peace of God, and for diversity. Now, we live in the city of Memphis, a city that is racially charged. Our prayer of peace is for inner peace for the people in our church, but it's also peace for our city and peace for our world. And our prayer for diversity is that God will help Sycamore View look more like Memphis, and that God will help Memphis look more like Sycamore View in our pursuit of holiness and in our pursuit of God. But we want to look more like Memphis demographically, racially, economically. Now, I've heard people in the 21st century say, well, you know, I don't know if diverse churches is the way to go. Cultures are too different. Let's keep the white churches over here and the black churches over here, but let us shake hands. The New Testament would be so much shorter if Paul thought that way. Every one of Paul's letters is written to a church that has some kind of communal dysfunction. It would be much easier if Paul were to go into cities like Ephesus and say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to set up Gentile churches over here and Jewish churches over here. And will you get together maybe once a year on a Wednesday night to sing some songs and pray some prayers? But Paul didn't do that. Paul said, Jesus has come and he has died for one church, and you bring this church together. You bring all your cultures together in the name of Jesus. We're praying for that. On Wednesdays, we're praying a prayer for 38134 and 38126, which means nothing to you, but that is the zip code around our church, and it's a zip code down around downtown Memphis. And our prayer over these 2 zip codes is that the kingdom of God will come. We pray for the people within our own zip code because these are the neighbors that we are called to serve. And we also pray for downtown Memphis, because we've claimed that as our mission field. Our youth group, they are not going to another city or to Honduras this year like they've done in the past. They are going to downtown Memphis for 3 weeks in the summer to serve the city. On Thursdays, On Thursdays, we are praying a prayer over materialism and greed. And when I announced this to the church on January 4th, our first Sunday, I mean, people were holding their hearts and holding their wallets of, we do not want God to answer this prayer. But Jesus speaks out against materialism more than anything else. Americans spent $400 billion on Christmas this year. With $10 billion, we could provide clean drinking water for everybody in the world. We're praying against materialism and greed because we do not want there to be any other gods before us. And this isn't just a prayer for the people of our church. This is a prayer for us as a church. We do not want to be a church who is driven by materialism and greed. We don't want to make decisions just by how much money is in our budget. On Fridays, we are praying a prayer for marriages and for purity. I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of Satan picking off male after male after male in our church with sexual addiction. So on Fridays, we are coming together to pray for marriages, that in 2009, that this will be the best year in the marriages of our church, in the spouse's opinion, not in your opinion, in your spouse's opinion. And we are praying for purity. And I like having that prayer on Fridays because, especially for our teenagers who are starting to go out on the weekends and hanging out with friends on Friday nights, we want them to know that there is a church that is fighting for you. On Saturdays, we're praying a prayer for compassion and justice. We want eyes to see the world the way God sees the world. We want to love the world the way God loves the world, and we want to hate the things God hates. Now, these have been the dangerous prayers we've been praying. Let me share just a few results, a few ways God is already working through these prayers. I had a conversation with a guy who's probably 55 about 4 weeks ago. We were sitting at lunch, and he said, "Josh, I just feel the need. My wife and I feel the need. We're going to sell our Mustang, and you know how much I love my Mustang. And we're selling her car, and we're purchasing a vehicle for $1,500 because there is a dream that we've been given from God, and we want to pursue it." We have a guy who's almost 40 years old. He's been working in the clothing business for 15 years, and he makes good money. And he's at the point right now where he is going to quit his job and enter into medical school. So he's going to be around 50 before he's able to do his dream, that he, what he wants to do for God. But he and his wife, they want to be able to go on medical mission trips full time. I have a guy who I talked to 2 weeks ago, a good friend of mine, who had a triple-digit job, but he was having to travel 4 days a week, and he was missing his family, his wife, and his two kids, who were both under the age of 10. On Friday, when we did lunch, he told me he quit his job. And here we are in this financial season. This isn't the time to take risks for Jesus. And here he is quitting his job so he can be with his family and so they can he can pursue some of the dreams he thinks he has from God to answer a call to go into the ministry. Okay, we can't help but think that these are some ways that God is acting because of prayers we're praying for authentic discipleship and against materialism and greed. I cannot tell you how many men in my church that I've talked to that they have come to me this year confessing the sin of porn and sexual addiction. And at one point, my heart breaks for them. On the other hand, I am so glad that they are getting serious about faith. They're getting serious about their walk with God. We have more and more marriages that are getting real about their marriages, about anger issues and tension between husbands and wives. And I just thank God for the ways that He is blowing us away. I don't know about you, but I'm on a journey right now of learning to pray with expectation and learning to pray with trust that God really is interested in intervening in our lives today. I met with a couple in my church, a senior in high school and his parents, and they came into my office because the day before he was caught in his school with the smell of weed on him and he was expelled. So we're sitting in my office with these two parents and this senior. Here he is, supposed to be graduating in May, and he's just been kicked out of school. And as we sat there, there was no hint of repentance in him, no remorse. I would say things like, "Do you know what you did was wrong?" "No, I'm just having fun. I'm just doing things now so that I won't do them in the future." I mean, have you ever had those times where you just want to minister and counsel like Jack Bauer? I mean, this was one of them, to watch these two parents, this mother and this father, who are just in tears. They're broken over their son. There was nothing that night. We just started to pray. We started to pray in the spirit of 2 Corinthians 10 that we have been given weapons that can destroy strongholds. 2 weeks went by and we were at one of our prayer nights on a Wednesday night. And for over an hour, we watched prayer just break out all over our church. And it wasn't until after the prayer night, I turned around and I looked back in the back and there was this senior who was in my office 2 weeks before, masculine. There's nothing that's going to break me. And he is sitting in between his parents. He has two Kleenexes, one in each hand. He is catching tears because God broke into his life. The family's in counseling now. They're working through a lot of these issues. The world cannot stand against that kind of power. In Acts chapter 4, the church, in verse 24, there are threats that are being breathed all over them. Herod and everyone's making threats. Their lives are in danger. So they call the church together, and their prayer is not for safety and protection. Their prayer is that God hear all these threats, and in the midst of these threats, help us to still speak your word with boldness. Now, I don't know about you, but if this were me, I would have been praying the prayers for safety and protection. How can I keep my body safe? They weren't concerned with safety. Jesus didn't teach people how to pray for safety, for the safety of your bodies. The church came together and they prayed for boldness. And the response in verse 30 and 31 is that the walls were shaken. And they go out preaching the word with boldness because the world cannot stand against that kind of power. In Acts chapter 12, there's a prayer meeting. In the prayer meeting, they gather together to pray because Peter's in prison. And miraculously, Peter is released from prison and Peter shows up at his own prayer meeting, but they won't let him in because they're too busy praying for Peter. The world cannot stand against this kind of power. In the 1980s, Laszlo Toks became the minister for his fellow Hungarians, an oppressed minority within the borders of Romania. His predecessor had been a minister who was involved with communist government. So when he started preaching against injustice and against the communist government, he made a lot of enemies, but he also grew his church. They went from 40 to about 5,000. Now, as he continued to preach, he continued to make enemies with the government. So at one point, the police were sent to evict him. But the word got out, and the Christ followers all around this city gathered around his home. They formed a wall around his home, holding nothing but candles and singing hymns day and night. Finally, the police were able to break through the crowd, and they arrested him. But when they took him down to the police station, the crowds didn't go home. The crowds grew to almost 200,000 people as they were there singing songs and praying prayers. It was almost the entire population of the area. So they called in the army, and the army came in, and at one point they opened fire on this crowd, killing 100 and wounding many more. But the people still didn't go home. Now the crowd was at the point where they almost turned into a full-blown riot. And at this point, a minister stood up to address the crowd. And here are these people who are yelling and shouting, and there's a riot that's about to take place. And he just spoke three words that silenced the crowd: "Let us pray." And in that moment, 200,000 people fell to their knees, and simultaneously they prayed the Lord's Prayer together. The world cannot stand against that kind of power. Desmond Tutu was receiving an honorary doctorate at Emory University. And he stood up and he thanked the crowd for all of their prayers and for all they did to help take away the apartheid government in Africa. And as he was thanking the crowd, he thanked a woman who he had never met and who lived in California. She was a nun. And he said, "Here I am standing in front of you having been prayed over by this woman in California at 2 o'clock in the morning for over 3 decades. What chance does the apartheid government have against that? The world cannot stand against this kind of power." In 1989, the Berlin Wall fell, changed the landscape of the world. But what a lot of people don't know is the role that St. Nicholas Church had during that time. They were a church who had been meeting weekly for over 40 years praying for freedom. And in 1989, their prayer meeting grew to 70,000 people. The police chief saw all these crowds, this crowd that was moving to this church for this prayer meeting, and he thought that they were going to have to call in help from the army. He thought these people were going to start picking up rocks and pipe bombs and swords. But as he got there and he saw the crowd, all they had were candles and prayer. He said they were prepared for everything that night except for that. The world can't stand against this kind of power. And I love how Paul calls the church to pray in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that we do not have weapons like the world has weapons. But the weapons we have the power to destroy strongholds. And when we begin to pray like that, with the divine power to destroy strongholds, we better start putting on some helmets, because there's no telling what's going to come crashing down from heaven. We pray for the world because we believe that God is active in this world. And to end, I just want to lead you in a time of prayer. Will you clear off what is on your laps? I want you to take your palms. I want you to put your palms down on your laps. Will you close your eyes and will you bow your heads? And I want to lead you in a time of prayer. I don't want to speak words of prayer. I want you to pray. And as you put your palms down, I want it to symbolize this, that there are things in our lives we need to lay before God. And right now in this moment, I want to encourage you to become vulnerable in the hands of God. And we are praying for God to protect this moment, because we do not want Satan to enter into this moment of vulnerability. And just for a moment, maybe there's something in your life, maybe there's something in your church you just need to let go of. And take a moment right now in prayer. Will you do that? God, you know what to do with these things. You know what to do with our vulnerability. So receive this in the name of Jesus. And now with your eyes closed and your head still bowed, I want you to turn your palms up. Because when we let go of things, there's a void there and we need it to be filled with something. And in this moment, I want you to take a moment to receive from God. And God, we trust you in this moment that you will speak some words into our lives, that you will give us peace or whatever it is that needs to be given in this room. God, we gather in this room because we believe in the power of the resurrection of Jesus. And we believe that the same power that was able to lift Jesus up out of a grave, that same power is alive in this world, resurrecting people, resurrecting us, resurrecting churches. God, in this moment, I'm praying for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit to fill us and to come upon us. God, will you unleash your power and your presence upon the people here and all the churches and all the communities that are represented in this room? We hunger for the deep things of God. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.